Now, when I first, when the gospel was shared with me, when I was 18 years old, Tom Tarvin, which I'm looking forward to seeing at the rapture, haven't talked to him or seen him for many years, but very thankful that Tom Tarvin took initiative with me to share the gospel with me. We actually were there at my friend's house to tell Tom Tarvin there wasn't going to be any Bible study that night with Mark, because Mark and I were going out on the town together to have a good time. So the whole purpose of being there and me seeing Tom was to tell him there's no Bible study that night. And he said, "Did you know God has a plan for your life?" And I said, "I hadn't thought much about it. I've got a lot of plans for my life not working out too well." That's what I was thinking. And he shared the gospel with me that day right there on the street. And I received Jesus Christ right there. So that was a divine appointment. I didn't go seeking after God. God came seeking after me. As a matter of fact, I was on my way to go have a good time in the town, and God came pursuing me. That's the grace of God. Salvation from start to finish is of the Lord, and salvation from start to finish is the grace of God. Now, I know God had a plan for my life after I got saved and began to understand the callings of God and so forth and so on. But one thing I've learned over the years is the biggest factor that God's after in my life is not just productivity from me. The biggest factor that God's after in my life is for me to know Him. I think sometimes when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden," I know that's talking about unsaved people, but there's a lot of religious people that are weary and heavy laden because they think their productivity is what God is primarily after. What God's primarily after is for me to know Him. What God's primarily after is for me to have a relationship with Him. Now, this is what Paul speaks to in Philippians chapter 3. He says it twice. And not only does he talk about knowing Christ, he talks about gaining Christ, he talks about winning Christ, he talks about being found in Christ, and then he talks about knowing Christ. Everything in the epistle of Philippians is about Jesus Christ being central. He says in the first chapter, "For to me to live is Christ." Everything about my life, every aspect of my life, if you're trying to figure out what God's doing, it's all about Christ. "For to me to live in anything of my life, bring Christ and put Him at the center point." And when you put Christ at the center point, can you get the peripheral straightened out? "For me to live is Christ." He said, whether it be by life or by death, that Christ would be magnified in my body. He says in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord." It's all about Jesus Christ. Everything. The reason why Philippians is the joy book of the Bible is because Paul keeps preaching about Christ in the epistle. He keeps pointing to Christ. Pointing to Christ. Jesus Christ is our joy. Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ, whatever we got going, it's a blessing, is found in Him. All the unsearchable riches of God's blessing is in Jesus Christ. And knowing Him is where the riches of life are. Now, he says that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, and then I'm going to hopefully come back to this next week, being made conformable to His death. It's a very critical aspect of the three-point factors there: the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. What does that mean? In Romans chapter 8, it says, all day long as believers, we are like sheep. As believers, all day long, we are like sheep being led to what? To slaughter. Now, that'll stretch you a bit. What does that mean? How does that apply to me knowing the power of his resurrected life? I want to speak to it next Sunday, God willing. To know Christ, Paul could have said that I may know the power of his resurrection and not said anything about knowing him. Everybody follow me? He could have just said that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But he didn't put it that way. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. First point here, I'm just going to cover one point about this, knowing him and the power of his resurrected life. That'll make some sub-points under this main point. Knowing him and the power of his resurrected life. The first sub-point is the certainty of knowing him. Now, two times in these verses, in chapter 3, Paul says, I count. Let's look at it together. Chapter 3. Verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted. The tense of the verb is past tense there. I believe he's pointing back to his conversion. He's already given his credentials before he was saved. And he said, I counted all that stuff that I trusted in as far as my righteousness to be nothing but dung, nothing but waste. And until I found, when I found Christ, I realized where the righteousness had to come from. Amen? And so when he says, I counted all loss for Christ, that's past tense when he was first converted. But now verse 8, yea, doubtless, and present tense, I count all things but loss. So he says twice I count, first time when he got converted, second time present tense when he's writing Philippians. Question, does anybody happen to know how many years has transpired since he was converted in writing Philippians? About 30 years. Paul's not talking here. He's not writing here out of theory. He's not saying, I hope it's this way with Christ. It's not a hope so. It's not a think so. It's not a maybe so. After 30 years of walking in fellowship with Christ, he says, I know that I know him. I've proven Christ's life through my life. Could Paul sing, great is thy faithfulness? And listen, I've already mentioned about 2 Corinthians 11, the whole list of his suffering. But if you read the last 5, 6, 7 chapters of the book of Acts, when they were taking him to Rome, he's in prison here in Rome. And if you read those last few chapters of Acts and you see what he had to go through before he got to Rome, it opened my eyes tremendously. Way before he got to his imprisonment in Rome, he was going through one trial after another trial after another trial after another trial after another trial. So when he says, rejoice in the Lord always, he's not speaking out of theory. He's speaking out of proving it in his own life. Amen? It's very important. He's certain of it. He's proven Christ in the worst circumstances of his life. He's got a history with God. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. I was young, and now I am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken. I tell you, it's wonderful after you walk with God and you look back on it and you see how faithful he is. Not only how faithful he is in your life, but how faithful he is in other believers' lives. And so the certainty of knowing him. Now, he mentions here in verse 11, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Don't think he's doubting his salvation there. I'm going to get to this. I'm telling you right now, he's got 30 years of proven reality of knowing Christ. So when he says, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, he's not talking about, I hope I'm going to be saved at the resurrection. I'm going to preach on what I believe he means there. But I just want you to know right now, he is absolutely certain of his relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Is that God's will for every believer? To have the assurance of knowing God through Christ and know that you know that you know that you know that you know him. Paul is certain of it. And God wants you to be certain of it. And if you're lacking in assurance of salvation, you'll also be lacking in walking in Christ. If you're not sure if Christ is in you, are you going to have trouble walking in his life? As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, in Colossians, what does it say? In the same manner that you know you've received him, in the same manner walk ye in him. So it's important to have assurance of salvation. So Paul's not afraid he's going to lose his salvation. He knows that he has salvation. Because John 17, Jesus gave a definition of eternal life. He said, eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. So to have eternal life is to know Christ. And if you know Christ, you already have everlasting life. Because Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, never to die again. And if he lives in you, what kind of life do you already have? Eternal life. So this is what he's speaking to here. I know that I know him. And how long am I certain that I know him? I'm certain that I know him for all eternity. Now, I want to talk about the treasures of knowing him. All our lifetime, we're pressing on the upward way. New heights we're gaining every day in our knowledge of Christ. And the wonders of who he is. I think this happened when the Lord was on earth and the apostles kept watching what he was doing, watching what he was doing, watching what he was doing. Like, for instance, he commanded the storm to be still, and in an instant the storm be stilled, when they said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And then they said, what manner of man is this? The wonder of who he is. The wonder of gaining more knowledge of who he is. The whole time it's like, here the Lord healed this man of leprosy. Normally, you couldn't touch a person with leprosy because you'd be unclean. The Lord not only touched him, he healed him. And there was no uncleanness. The wonders of Christ's authority. The wonders of Christ's power. And the apostles kept seeing it over and over and over again. They kept growing in their knowledge and understanding of Christ. I believe, you know, when the Lord was resurrected and Mary, you know, was at the tomb, and the Lord was speaking to her, and she didn't recognize him. This is how you know that Mary knew him. She didn't know that at the moment she knew him, but as soon as the Lord Jesus called her name, the light went on. She didn't know about him. It's one thing to know about the Lord. It's quite another thing to know the Lord. We know a lot about our president. Most of us in this room could tell you lots of facts and lots of knowledge and lots of information about our president. But could we say that we know him? Let's say that you had a 15-minute conversation with him. Let's say he came to Greenville for a couple of trips, and every time he came, you had a 15-minute conversation with him. I mean, you might be able to say, I spoke to him. There's a big difference in speaking to somebody and knowing somebody. It takes time to get to know somebody. Amen? It takes time. It takes time for a relationship to really, the wonders of the relationship to blossom and bloom. And so you say, Pastor, what's your point? Well, let me read it to you. All who have eternal life know him. They know God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Yes, even the babes know him. We're talking about somebody just got saved. Yes, even the babes know him, and yet he who knew him best would cry, "Oh, to know him." It's like the child who had always lived in an inland town when he first went to the seaside, and he kept telling all his friends, "I have seen the sea." Well, he had seen part of the sea, but is there a lot more to the sea than what he had seen? That's the way it is with Christ. The wonders of who he is just keep opening up and opening up. And in this chapter, Paul talks about, I've been arrested, I've been seized, I've been apprehended. Christ has put me under arrest. He's seized me. He's captured me. Paul had found the treasure in the field, and everything else in life was relatively unimportant other than knowing Christ. The greatest thing in his life is to know Christ and for Christ's purposes and plans to be worked out in his life. And so the wonders of who he is. It's a tragedy to go through your life and get things done each day and not know God any better after the things get done. Amen? God's not just after productivity of getting things done. He wants us to know, have fellowship with him, know him as we cooperate with whatever he's up to in life. So this is what I call the wonder of knowing the unsearchable riches of who Christ is. And it takes time to grow in that. And really, I think for all eternity, God's going to continue to open our understanding. It's kind of like, how do you take God in fully? You know, we can't totally comprehend God. Now, the Bible does say, when he shall appear, what's going to happen? When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now we know in part, but there's coming a day when God's going to give us more fullness of knowledge of him. Amen? It's something to look forward to. It's already great enough as it is to walk in fellowship in the knowledge of God. Now let me bring this out. Why does God want us to bring every thought captive? Yes, God wants us to overcome sin. Yes, God wants to break strongholds that are there. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down thoughts that we're thinking that's not according to reality, casting down imaginations, and every high thing. A high thing could be, I don't like what God's doing in my life. I've got a better plan for my life than God's got for my life. It could be, I don't see no goodness of God in what God's doing. In other words, I'm exalting my mind over his infinite mind. Right? Every high thing that exalts itself, what? This is the key point. Exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. That's why we want to bring our thoughts captive to Christ. Because our thoughts have to be transformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of our mind. Because we don't look at it the way God looks at it. That's why a lot of times when I'm praying for folks, especially for folks that are having a hard time, And they're not getting resolution, they're not getting resolution, they're not getting resolution. Many times it's because they're still looking at their past with their human mind. And they're not looking at their past with God's frame of reference. Anything that happens to us, whether it's our past or present, can either make us bitter or what? Or better. It all depends on how we are looking at it. It's like, I don't know how many times my wife has told me, she said, I get impatient driving. I know all the verses that says you have need of patience, but I just don't live up to them. So I get impatient driving, and Vicki will say to me, well, maybe God is sparing us from, and she's right. Amen? Or we'll be stuck in traffic. I made the decision to go this way, and now we're stuck in traffic. Well, maybe God is. Isn't that right? Because we're only looking at it from our finite point of view. And God tells us very clearly, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So, therefore, if any man be in Christ, what is he? New creature. Old things have passed away. And behold, the wonder of it all, the way I look at the things I used to look at it, all things have become new. I can look at my past with a new set of glasses, and my past does not have to be a detriment to my future. Amen? And so bring your thoughts to God and say, God, enable me to see my past from your frame of reference so it's not a hindrance to my future with you. Amen? That's very important. Very important. It's, always bring your thoughts to God. But there's a lot of people carrying bitterness from the past. And they've been carrying it for years. And it, most certainly is going to grieve your relationship with God. It's going to hinder your relationship with other people. You know, it says, be careful lest any root of bitterness spring up in you. And not only are you damaged by it, but many others are affected by it. It's important to get it right so that God's blessing can flow through you and other people not be in any way affected by it. So this is all part of knowing him. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are called. We have different callings in life. And there's many things in the New Testament that talks about our calling, the calling of God upon our life. It's very important to understand the callings of God. One of the callings we have is given to us in Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, it speaks of our calling to suffer. It's part of the package. It's part of the design. It's part of the program. And if we want to have a close, intimate relationship with God, we've got to understand the calling to suffering. In Philippians chapter 3, it says that we are, Paul talks about, that I may know him, know Christ, and know the power of his resurrection. But in order to know the power tangibly each day of his resurrected life through me in tangible ways, I've got to also understand tangibly each day in my life the fellowship of his sufferings. They're inseparably linked. You'll never understand the power of his resurrected life practically daily if you don't understand God's calling and understand God's purposes for suffering. So they're inseparable. If you want to have a close relationship with God, you don't have to pray for suffering. It'll come. You don't have to worry about it coming your way. But you have to have the mind of God. You have to have the understanding of God. You have to have the discernment of God as to suffering. Now, I was talking with Joel yesterday about a verse in 1 Peter. And I want to bring out two things about suffering. One reason why we suffer. Now, we're not talking about the first type of suffering that we generally understand is if I suffer when I do something wrong, we understand the suffering. But as believers, we are called to suffer. And the whole book of whole epistle of 1 Peter explains this. We are called to suffer because we do what's right. When you do what's right, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be ridicule. There's going to be attack outwardly come against you. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are you when all men speak evil of you and say all manner of things about you falsely. He said, he didn't say be down in the dumps about it. What did he say? Rejoice, and he said, be what? So this thing about suffering and being glad is what I hope to communicate today, because usually we have this perspective of enduring the suffering, but we don't have the perspective of enduring the suffering with gladness. And the Lord spoke of it. He said, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So this is an outward suffering that comes because of standing and identifying with Christ and his righteousness and his holiness. That's one that we generally understand. But there, in 1 Peter 4, it talks about arm yourself. It's a military mindset in 1 Peter 4. I believe it's verse 1. And it talks about, remember in Ephesians 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God. So as soldiers of Christ, we have a whole chapter there in Ephesians 6 about it. But there's one verse in 1 Peter 4, 1 that ties in with this suffering idea. Let me just read it to you. Maybe you would like to turn there, hold your place there in 2 Corinthians 12. The whole time I was preparing this message this week, this verse kept coming to mind. 1 Peter 4, 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, in his humanity. So God's not calling us to suffering. He's not calling us to anything his son hasn't already been through. Amen? That's very important, that the Lord Jesus Christ can identify with us in every suffering that God allows. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, and then it says, arm yourself. This is military. Get ready for the battle that come in life, and the suffering that's going to come in life, and arm yourself likewise with the same mind, the mind of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So how did he respond to suffering? You know, there's a scripture in Hebrews that says Jesus learned obedience. What does it say? Anybody remember? He learned obedience by the things he suffered. And so if we want to be close to God, and if we want to obey God, and if we want to have God's purposes accomplished in our life, this whole understanding of suffering is big. It's gigantic. When we was on our trip, I had hymns playing, Christian music playing as we were traveling. It was a good thing I did. It helped keep me a little in my right mind. But there's a song that says, give thanks. And it says, when you give thanks, let the poor say, I am rich. And let the weak say, I am strong. If you understand God's purposes for suffering, you give him thanks for it. And when you give him thanks for it, God works in supernatural ways to accomplish his purposes in our life. And so just by giving thanks for whatever trial, for instance, in Romans 5, it talks about not only do we glory in the position we have in Christ as far as our standing before God, it says in Romans 5, it says, we glory, and you could say we boast. We glory. Romans 5 says, what do we glory in? Man, I wrote down on my notes this morning, this is deep water here. To glory in tribulation. To glory in suffering. To boast about it. You know, in James chapter 1, it says, my brethren, count it all. Count every bit of it. Count it all. Count every aspect of it. Count it all up. So in everything, give thanks to God. He's up to something through the suffering. Now, this says, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And notice what it says. If we're going to be freed from sin, will there be suffering involved internally? Not only will there be suffering involved as far as persecution, externally. But there's going to be a battle inside of us. There's going to be some intense stuff going on inside of us as far as suffering when we, by the grace of God, yield to the life of Christ. It says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that leads me to 2 Corinthians. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think most of you know, in chapter 11, I mean, if there's anybody that ever had any suffering going, Paul did. And when he writes the joy book of the Bible in Philippians, he's not speaking out of theory. He's not saying, you guys get with the program and rejoice. He's saying, look, I've been through this, I've been through this, I've been through this, I've been through this. It's all cataloged for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When I read that list, I come up by saying, what have I got to be complaining about? What have I got to be murmuring about? When I read the list of his situation, his circumstances. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he had the thorn in the flesh. He prayed about it. He brought it to God. And after praying about it, like we do, we pray about our situations. And is God capable of taking it away if he wants to? Is God capable of preventing it from ever happening if he wants to? It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, look, we know what our God's able to do. If he doesn't want us in that fiery furnace, we're not going in there. Amen? Doesn't matter what king is in charge. If God doesn't want us going in there, we're not going in there. We know our God. He's able to keep us out of that suffering. He's able to keep us out of that suffering that is seven times hotter than most suffering we've ever been in. And he said, but even if our God chooses that we go into it, he can still be trusted. Amen? He can still be trusted. Give thanks to him. Give praise to him. And so what happened in that fiery furnace was the glory of God manifest in the suffering of the furnace? Was the glory of the Son of God manifested in the furnace of the affliction? Now, this is a key point about suffering. One point in John 12, in John chapter 12, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. He was a few days away from the cross. He said, now is my soul troubled. Does the Lord understand when you've got a troubled soul? Do we have a great high priest that most certainly has been tempted in all points like as we are? So there's three things about grace in 2 Corinthians 12 that is kind of what the Lord opened up to me here this morning. Remember, he prayed about his situation and God said, my strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. Now, this is paradox. This is paradox here. We usually think we're strong when we're strong. No, said, you know, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. No, God says you're strong when you are weak. And that's why we should give praise to God when we are feeling the weakness in such intense ways, because it's driving us to him. Amen? It's driving us to him. It's forcing us to him so we can have an intimate relationship with him. We want to have an intimate relationship with him, but we normally want to bypass the suffering. And here James and John said, Lord, we want to be at your right hand. We want to be at your left hand. You know, we want to reign with you. Well, the Lord said, he said, are you able to drink? Are you able to drink of what? If you want to reign with me, you got to be willing to suffer with me. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? So God has ordained suffering as the pathway of getting to know him in an intimate way. And that's why we don't want to be murmuring about things, complaining about things. We don't want to be believing the devil's lies. I mean, the first thing he said to Adam and Eve is, God's holding out on you. He doesn't have your best intention in mind by keeping you from eating of that one tree. And so when they believed the lie that God didn't have their best intentions in mind, sin came into the world. And whenever you and I believe the lie in our circumstances that God doesn't have our best intention in mind, the devil gains ground. When we don't say, God is good, as I've heard people say, and he is good how much of the time? He's good all the time in every circumstance of our life. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if I want to know him, I've got to give thanks to him in the midst of trials, tribulation, and suffering. Now, there's three things I want to say here about this grace. God said, in your weakness, my strength is perfected. And he said, my grace, what did he say? My grace, if you got a trial going, if you got a tribulation going, you got a suffering going, God is pointing you to his grace. Remember, it's by grace that we're saved. It's not only that we're saved for eternity when we go to heaven, we're saved daily by grace. Amen? Saved from depression. Saved from discouragement, saved from fear, saved from worry, saved from insecurities, saved from stress. Listen, our God's able by his grace to save us. Amen? So here's three things about my grace is sufficient for thee. Number one, the grace of identifying with him, our identification with him. We are identified with Christ in his death. This is the gospel. What is the gospel? According to 1 Corinthians 15, the death, the burial, the resurrected life of Christ. So we become identified in his death, we become identified in his burial, and we become identified in his resurrection. We enter into union with him. His life and our life become one. And so we are identified with Christ in his life. And in his life, did he have any suffering? I've said for many years, I don't think any of us have ever come close to the amount of suffering our Lord went through. Amen? So if anybody can understand suffering, he can understand it. Amen? We haven't come close. So we need to understand that we have this high priest that can sympathize with us in whatever suffering we're going through, and he understands what it's like to be in it. Amen? He understands. I tell you, it's you're not going to open your heart up to somebody that you don't think understands you. Amen? If you don't think a person understands you, you're not going to open your heart up to them. And it's true with God. Once you understand that God understands the intensity of your suffering, the anguish of your suffering, and that he himself was tempted in all points like as you are, he understands the heartache. The Bible says he is a man of sorrows. What is he acquainted with? Acquainted with grief. So that's the first point about grace, the grace of him being able to identify with us and the grace of our identifying with him. If we're going to know the power of his resurrection, we've got to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So now, the glory is a very important factor of the suffering. There's a verse years ago, I memorized and was meditating on it. It's in Romans 8. It says, the sufferings of this present time. What are we talking about today? Suffering. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Anybody know the rest of it? With the glory that God's going to reveal in eternity of what he was doing through the suffering, even though we didn't understand it. Don't ever think you got to understand it now. What you got to understand now is God can be trusted. Amen? God can be trusted. And God says, one day I'm going to open it all. I'm just going to open it up. And you're going to see that the intensity of the suffering is not even worthy to be compared to the glory I was working. Isn't that a praise be to God? The intensity of the suffering is not even worthy to be compared to the glory I was working. In your life, for Christ to be magnified, for Christ to be glorified. And when Jesus said, now is my soul troubled, as I mentioned, when he was facing the cross, he said, well, what shall I say? Shall I pray that I don't have to go through it? I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. But basically he was saying, no way I would ever pray that way. My whole purpose of coming into the world was to go to the cross. But what he said is, here's what Jesus said when he said, I'm not going to pray that way. But the way I'm going to pray is, Father, glorify yourself. I think we need to pray that way. If you don't understand the whys and the wherefores of the situation you're in, there's one thing you can pray, and you know God will be sure to answer the prayer. Father, what am I desiring you to do? Glorify yourself through this. Will God hear that prayer and answer that prayer? So the grace of identification. Now the next is the grace of his provision. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And the point I want to make here is, if I got what I deserve from God, would it be far worse than anything I'm presently looking at? Everybody with me? So if God spared not his only son to save me for eternity, how much more will he take care of me temporally? Amen? So this is the grace of God's favor that we don't deserve. You've heard that definition of grace, God's unmerited favor. Well, anything, any blessing that comes our way, we don't deserve it. So we, if we got what we're really worthy of, it'd be far worse than whatever we're facing. And God would be a just God. He'd be a righteous God. So that causes me to give thanks to God. Thank you, God, that you're not giving me what I truly deserve. Amen? He's a merciful God. He's a merciful God. Thank God he's a merciful God. Thank God he's a gracious God. Every time we pray to him, every time we come to him, it says we come boldly. But the only way to come boldly to God is we come to a throne of grace to find mercy to help in our time of need. We can't ever approach God unless we approach him on the basis of grace and mercy. And that's why God said, my grace is what? It's sufficient for whatever you got going. Now, the last point I want to make is the grace of enabling. We talked about the grace of his favor, but this is the grace of God's enabling. It's not natural for any of us to do the will of God. It's not natural. It's supernatural. So if I'm going to do the will of God, I've got to have grace from God. I have to have God's enabling grace to do the will of God. And when God gives me grace, he gives me two things. It's kind of found in Philippians chapter 2. It said God works in us as believers. He's got to do two things. He's got to work in us by his grace to make us willing to do his will. Amen? And he's got to work in us to equip us with the power to do his will. So when God gives us grace, what's he giving us? Grace is not just a static, it's not just a static favor of God, even though that's true. I've already covered that point. Grace is active. Grace is powerful. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he said, in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I am everything I am. If I'm anything that's right with God, I am what I am by what? By the grace of God. It's all about receiving grace from God. Now, here's the key factor. And I've learned over the years in my ministry of trying to help people, this is the key factor. In Proverbs, it warns against, there's the five different types of fools. And you got to know which kind of fool you're talking to. We're all fools, by the way. I'm not talking about somebody. I'm talking about all of us. You know, foolishness is bound in the heart of every child. Amen? And God's got to get it out. But when you're talking to folks, you can't approach everybody the same way because some people are not ready. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, I wish I could speak to you and tell you a lot more about Christ, but he said, I can't take you there because are you not yet carnal? Right? You're not ready to receive it. You're not ready to go there yet. And so you have to discern how far you can go. And sometimes if you go further than what they're ready to go, you make a worse problem, have a worse situation. My point here is the key factor to help anybody is what the one requirement for God's grace to operate. There's one condition for the activity and the power and the operation of God's grace to flow. God resists the proud, but what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. So if you're talking with a proud person, are they going to have trouble understanding the operation of God's grace? Are they going to have trouble receiving what you're trying to give them so they can enter into the blessing of the grace of God? But if you're talking to a person that is manifesting humility and brokenness, listen, God is near to what kind of person? He's near to a person that has a broken heart and what else? Contrite spirit. God can draw near to that person. He can work in that person's life. So humility, that's how the Lord started the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Where? In spirit. They'll understand the kingdom of God. They'll be able to enter into the blessings of the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn because of their spiritual poverty, their emptiness apart from Christ, apart from God. It's all about recognizing without Christ, I can't do anything right. Amen? But through Christ, what can I do? I can do all things through Christ. But I've got to keep constantly confessing my total insufficiency of myself and exchange my life for his life. Now, I wanted to read, this was written by Corrie ten Boom. The title of it is Life is But a Weaving. Anybody familiar with this? I've read it multiple times at funerals. But it applies here now in a very powerful way. Life is but a weaving. It's called the Tapestry Poem. My life is but a weaving between God, between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors that he weaves steadily. Oftentimes God weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forgets he sees the upper and I the underside. I see all the tangled mess of the threads. He sees the beautiful tapestry. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God's going to reveal of what he was doing through every tribulation and every suffering. The dark threads of our life are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed that God would remove the thorn. Would he have boasted and gloried if God removed the thorn? I tell you, it's easy for us to glory and boast when God heals us, when God delivers us. But what if God doesn't heal us? What if God doesn't deliver us? Like, here was John the Baptist. I guarantee you, he was praying that God would deliver him. I would guarantee you people were praying for him. But God saw fit for him to be beheaded. God did not deliver him. Was the glory of God in it? Was the testimony of God in it? Was the witness of God in it? Was God doing things there far greater than we could ever understand through John the Baptist's ministry? So, 2 Corinthians, Paul said, look, if this is the way God operates, he says, not only would I glory in God healing me, I will glory in God seeing fit not to heal me. Now, that is why I say we're in deep water. It's deep water. It's easy to say, I praise God he delivered me. I praise God he healed me. It's quite another thing to be. And I'm talking about with gladness. I'm talking about with gladness. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about, I will gladly embrace this trial. I will gladly embrace this suffering. Listen, is that going to take some grace from God? That's going to take mountains of grace. It's going to take truckloads of grace to gladly. It's one thing to endure it with a hardness. Okay, God's wanting me to go through it. I got to go through it. And I endure it with a hardness. It's quite another thing to endure it with gladness. Amen? I tell you, by the grace of God, you can go through it with gladness. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. There's been so many things in my life that I would not have chosen for me. But that's because I'm not God. That's because I don't see the way God sees. But I can tell you, I became a believer when I was 18. I'm going on 65 now. God's never made a mistake in what he chose for me. And I can tell you, he's a righteous God. He's a good God. He's a faithful God. All things work together for good if you keep two things in mind. Number one, how is this helping me to become like Christ? All things work together for good. To those who understand God's purpose, well, what is God's purpose? He foreordained for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So whatever God's got going in my life is to make me like Christ. So I can thank him for that. God's conforming me through this trial, through this suffering. I talk about God's advanced level training. God's got you in advanced level training. He ratchets it up and he said, look, you want to be like me? You want to be close to me? You want to understand how to reign with me? Then understand my purposes for suffering. Understand my purposes for trials. The other thing to keep in mind is what Paul said in Philippians 1. He said, the things that have happened to me, I'm not crying the blues about it. I don't want you to be down about it. He said, the things that have happened to me have fallen out to what? The furtherance of the gospel. So God, thank you that you're using this fire, this trial, this tribulation, so I can become like your Son. God, thank you that you're using this trial, this tribulation, this fire, so that your Son can be made known to others. Amen? That's how you rejoice. That's how you give thanks. And that's how you open up the flow of the grace, the flow of the grace. That's how God's multiplied grace is proven in your life. So, let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, this is the last point of the message. But I believe you gave it to me this morning for a purpose because of the folks that you've gathered together here today. And I pray that the application, the wisdom, the discernment that is needed for every person here would be able to be applied in their life. I pray they'd be able to shout hallelujah. I pray they'd be set free from the devil's lies that God is not good. I pray they'd be able to say, in everything that happens, I give thanks to a good God. In everything that happens, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We thank you, our Father. You make everything in our life beautiful in your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.